Good morning.
My name is Dave. I serve here as one of the elders here at the River, and it is my humble privilege to bring the message here this morning. And I think just before I start, I just want to say I've been part of this church for 4 or 5 years now. And there's been times in the history of the church we didn't have any kids in the service. So I just can't tell you what a joyful noise it is hearing kids. I don't know why that hit me this morning. I think the options brought up to mind too. But anyway, we love having church here.
Amen. Yeah.
So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. We're continuing our series in Ephesians this morning. Just got to start with a story about a man named William Randolph Hearst. He was a very wealthy man. He had three names, so he had to be wealthy. But he was an art collector. And one day, he read about this incredible piece of art that he just knew he had to have in his extensive art collection. So he instructed his agent to scour the art galleries of the world and find this masterpiece that he was determined to have at any cost, didn't matter. After months of intensive search, the agent reported back to him that Mr. Hearst has already had the piece that already belonged to him, had for many years. He just had it stored in a warehouse and forgotten about it. I tell that story because just like William Randolph Hearst, many Christians will spend a lot of time looking for and praying for spiritual gifts and treasures that we already have. As we continue today through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, we come to this prayer that Paul prays addressing this very thing. This is the first of two prayers in the letter. The other one's going to be at the end of chapter 3, which we'll get to down the road. Paul has just written this record-setting 200-word sentence all about the spiritual blessings that we've been given. And he follows up with a prayer that we would understand and that we would realize that we have been given everything we could possibly ask for. We pray for strength and for love and for peace and for grace and many other things that God has already given us. What we often forget is that God has given us these things completely, and Paul is praying that we would see them more clearly. He wants to see that when we are in Christ, the work of Christ is done completely in us. So before we go any further, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we're going to pray, as Paul does, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see what you have for us. These words are your words. They're not mine. And so I pray that anything that isn't correct that comes out of my mouth, that it would be quickly forgotten, and that people would hear and understand and see with the eyes of their hearts the words that you want for them. Use me beyond my abilities this morning. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Look at those first three words. For this reason. For this reason is a transitional phrase. Anytime you see that, you want to see what the reason is. And there's two. There's two reasons he's looking at that. Paul is pointing back to what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. All the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, that God chose us for adoption into his family, that he redeemed us, he forgave our sins, made known to us the mystery of his will, that he gave us an eternal inheritance, that we believed in him when we heard the gospel and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I assume that you all have this memorized by now, because that's the homework assignment that was given a couple weeks ago. It shouldn't be hard. It's only one sentence. Kind of a long one. But for all these reasons, Paul is overflowing in thanksgiving and in prayer. Now let's look at the rest of verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. See, for this reason also applies to what he's heard about the saints in Ephesus. This letter has been is being written from prison. It's been about 4 years since Paul's been there, but through letters and personal reports, he has heard that the believers in Ephesus were displaying these two critical traits of a Christian: faith in the Lord Jesus, love towards all the saints. The word towards is active. It's not saying, I love everyone. It's actually showing and doing love to one another in very tangible ways. These two traits of the Christian life are inseparable. A true follower of Jesus cannot display one without the other. The Apostle John talks about this in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. When we place our faith in Christ, we are given God's love, which gives us the ability to love one another. Faith in God, love for one another, they are linked together. And we know that neither one was done perfectly, because if it would have been done perfectly, we wouldn't have the rest of the letter. Their faith in Christ, if their faith in Christ was perfect, they wouldn't have needed the reminder in the next chapter that it was not their work, but it was God's work. And that the faith that they have is even a gift from Him. If their love for one another had been perfect, we wouldn't need the second half of this letter, which is loaded with instructions on how to love one another more completely. And sadly, we also know that this didn't last. Several years later, when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, Jesus sent out warnings to seven churches. The Church of Ephesus was the first one. Jesus said, "This I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." They had lost their zeal for Christ and their love for one another. He tells them to examine themselves and go back to doing what you were doing in the beginning, likely pointing to this time and place. Because at this time and place, Paul is very affectionately praising them for what he has heard. We see that in verse 16. "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers." He's letting them know how thankful he is for them and commending them on their spiritual growth. And Paul tells them he's praying for them, always. "Remembering you in my prayers" is actually translated "making mention of you." Paul is saying, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, and I have not stopped mentioning you in my prayers." This had to be so encouraging for the believers in Ephesus to hear that. Put yourself in their shoes. Paul, who's the one who shared the gospel with them, led them to Christ, started this church, was a mentor to them in many ways, is telling them, "I'm proud of you. I'm thankful for you. I pray for you always." Can you imagine how much that meant to them? Have you ever been encouraged by someone like that? I think one of the takeaways we can just take from this little section is we can learn much from Paul about being a good encourager. It's so easy to be critical, to point out things that are not going well. But one way to love one another is to look for evidences of grace in other people and point it out and encourage one another, praying for one another. And Paul's doing that here. He's seeing the good and the growth in people, and he's letting them know how thankful he is for them, and he's praying for them. Take that to those around you. Be an encourager. Be thankful. Pray for one another and let other people know you're doing that. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." When I'm on the receiving end of encouragement, it gives me grace. When somebody sends me a text, "Hey, I'm praying for you today," it gives me grace. Just a good reminder from Paul. Be an encourager. This church, all churches, should be full of encouragers. But from here, Paul begins this prayer. Rather, tells the Ephesian saints what he's been praying for. Starting in verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We see Paul invoking God in all three persons of the Trinity here. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sending the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he prays is that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And we know Paul is speaking to the saints, so he's speaking to the believers. So he's not asking that they would receive the Holy Spirit because they've already received it. When we believe, we are given the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who continues to teach us, continues to reveal our sins to us, and continues to transform us in the likeness of Jesus Christ. This ongoing work called sanctification will continue for the rest of our lives. What Paul is praying for is that God will continue to reveal himself to us so that we can grow in wisdom, which is knowledge that we can apply to the life, to our lives, to be more Christ-like. And the ultimate goal of this, the end of verse 17 says, that we would grow in the knowledge of him. Some Bible translations say, so that you can know him more. Know him better. And how does this happen? Let's look at the first part of verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know. Let's look at this. Let's just look at this phrase first. What does he mean by the eyes of our hearts? What's the difference between the eyes of our heart and the eyes of your head? In today's culture, the heart is considered the center of emotions. Everything we do is derived from how we feel about our heart, and this can get us into some trouble. Follow your heart, they say. Which we should say no, because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Hard to reconcile that. That's the problem with the concept of the heart today. But when Paul wrote this letter, the heart was considered the place of knowledge and understanding and thinking and wisdom. The heart could be taught what the brain could not know. And we know this is done through the work of the Holy Spirit. When we are saved, we are given a new heart. Ezekiel 36:29 says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is based on the fact that you already have a new heart that has eyes that can be opened. R.C. Sproul says it this way, the key work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is not giving new knowledge to the brain, but changing the disposition of the heart. And a great example of how this worked was, you remember the story of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on Resurrection Day, and Jesus shows up beside them, and they're really down and confused and troubled, and Jesus continues to teach them about knowledge they already had in their brain. And when they sit down and he breaks bread, it says their eyes were opened. And they said, did our hearts not sing within us when we were with him? We can fill ourselves with knowledge. And the result is we can become very religious. We can follow all the rules, kind of be like the Pharisees. And if we go back to the warning that Jesus gave for the church in Revelations, this is actually what was happening. They became religious without love, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, just nothing but a bunch of noise. But when the eyes of our hearts are opened by the work of the Holy Spirit, then we can know. We can know him better and know him better. Knowing him better fills us with hope. And that's a big theme in this prayer. Look at the second half of verse 18. That our eyes would be opened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So you remember the inheritance that Brandon talked about last week? Paul is building on that. He's saying that he's praying that we would truly know the hope that we have in Christ. And he's going to give us the reasons why. Why we have hope for the future, for eternity. Why we have hope for now, for today. There's something really important to notice here. Paul's not praying for God to give us anything new, but rather he's praying that he would show us what he's already done. Paul prays that we would know the hope to which God has called us. That we will have hope for the future as we are enlightened to God's plan and promises, which he says are the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. He's praying for God to enlighten us about the incredible doctrines of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, and insight, our eternal inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's praying that we would see these things, that we would really see these things not with the eyes of our head, not just gathering knowledge in the brain, but that we would know them in our heart. And that would help us to know the hope that God has called us to. Look, I know some of these doctrines are kind of hard to wrap our minds around. But it's important for us to understand that these doctrines are not just things God has given us. It's who we are. Paul's prayer, his desire here is that the Ephesian believers and us would fully understand that we have a new identity. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, anyone in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And as a believer in Christ, that's who you are. God chose to save you long before you were born, before the world existed, and long before you would have an opportunity by his grace to choose him. And it's only when we fully understand who we are in Christ that we are able to live a hope-filled, joy-filled, contentment-filled, desire to be obedient-filled, all glory to God-filled life. When we understand God's plan for eternity for us, we can have the right perspective for living in our time. And when we truly comprehend our heavenly citizenship, we can live obediently. We can live as productive and hopeful godly servants here on earth. We can live as productive and hopeful godly servants here, or citizens here on earth. God's plan for each of us is to be transformed in the likeness of his Son. That is the hope to which he has called us. It's a lifelong process that will be fully realized when we enter his presence and spend eternity with him. Paul is praying that God would enlighten our hearts and keep this hope in front of us, that we would know in the end that we will receive the inheritance, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this hope is not a I wish for this or that kind of hope. But it is a confident assurance in the promises and the plan that God has put in place for our life. Hebrews 6:19 tells us this hope is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul because it gives stability for the Christian life. And it's that kind of anchor and hope that allows Paul to encourage us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We need hope. It's what keeps us going every day. And so what feeds that hope in God's plan and promise? What gives us that assurance and confidence so that we have hope for the future? Well, we have a hope that is backed by God's power. And we're going to see that as Paul continues in verse 19 and 20. He's praying that the eyes of our hearts would be opened to the hope. And then also, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So here Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know the power that God has given us. And again, we see Paul did not pray that we'd receive power. He's praying for the awareness of the power already given to us. We break this sentence down, we see a few things here. First, this power is of immeasurable greatness. Paul uses three different synonyms in the Greek translation for power in this sentence to emphasize the greatness of this power. And I don't pretend to speak Greek, so I'm not going to try to pronounce the words, but the word power, the word working or strength, depending on your Bible translation, and the word might all mean the same thing. So he could have said the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the power of his great power that he worked in Christ. But he's a better writer than that. It's immeasurable. That's the bottom line. It's immeasurable, can't be comprehended. That's what this means. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The second thing we notice in this sentence is that the immeasurable, it's from God. The immeasurable greatness of his power, meaning God's power. God is the source. And the third thing is it is given to us who believe. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we are given the righteousness of God and are filled with His Holy Spirit. That is the source of this power. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And Paul just said back in verse 13 of this chapter, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Now I know it may not always feel like it. When I read through the book of Acts, when people received the Holy Spirit, they knew it. I mean, they were speaking in tongues, there was fire dancing on their heads. None of that happened to me, and I'm guessing it didn't happen to you either. But that doesn't make him any less powerful. You have received the power of the Holy Spirit. He's already at work in you and through you. You feel like you don't have the power to evangelize and share the gospel? If you are a believer, you already have that power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You feel like you don't have the power to endure suffering? If you are a believer, you already have that power. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said that we have suffering to show the surpassing power that belongs to God. He has given us the power to endure. Don't feel like you have the power to do His will? Yeah, we already have it. In Colossians 1:29, Paul says, talking about his ministry, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. So in reality, we don't need to be asking for this power because we already have it. We just have a hard time seeing it. That's what Paul's praying for here, that we would be able to see and comprehend the power that He's already given us. And like Paul, we need to pray that God would continue to reveal this power to us. Because the power gives us hope. When we see the power He has given us, we are filled with hope. So how do we do that? We need to take a closer look and understand more about the immeasurable greatness of this power. Because we tend to underestimate God's power in us. So how great is this power? Look back at verse 20 again. This power, it's the same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. It's the resurrection power. It's the power over sin and death. That's the power that is in you. And it's the same power that will raise us from the dead and seat us with the Father in the heavenly places. It's part of the guarantee that is given through the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit. That was referenced last week. And Paul is so certain that this will happen that he talks about it like it already has happened. If you can, look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a guarantee. That's the power that Paul wants us to see. We have it, we just don't always realize it. So Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts will be open to see the hope for the future that He has called us to, the riches of His glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of the power that God, the power of God that makes it all possible. That gives us hope for eternity, for the future. So now let's look at verses 22 and 23, and we're going to see our hope for the present. Verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God's sovereign power places Jesus, our Savior and our Advocate, above all of the rulers and the forces of the world. Paul says all things here, which just covers everything. Covers every possible dimension of power and authority here, from political to physical might, to spiritual forces, and simply says, Jesus is over them all. This power that he has and that is in us is greater than all of them. And this immeasurable great power that is in us is also given to the church. God's power towards us who believe is given to us individually, but it is given to us for a greater purpose than for our own use. There's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that will talk about the Holy Spirit's work in us as individuals here. But here Paul is making the point that Christ's power is not just for individuals, but it's for the church, which you and I are, as individuals, are only a part of. God in Christ, who created all things, who is head of all things, and who continues to fill all things, is ordering all things in the interest of the church. At this point that he's making, there's powerful implications for us who gather corporately and learn to fulfill his purposes. Read it again, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I want to dwell on this for a minute, especially the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I hope it makes sense. That Christ, who is head over all things, is filling creation with his purpose for the church. Everything that happens in the world is and has been planned for the good of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, who in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says is being sanctified and cleansed to perfection, so that in the end, we can be presented to God holy and without blemish. So it makes sense as history continues to march toward the eventual and promised victory in Christ. Everything that happens, even the tragedies of a fallen world, are being used to shape and conform the world for the church. The whole creation is being conformed to serve the glory of Christ's church. And the instrument that Christ is using to fill up the earth with his eternal purpose is you, his church. It's a compelling reason to be a part of a church. And it really hit me as I was studying this, and I just think it's so important for us to understand this, that Christ is not only the head of the church, but he's also the fullness of the church. And since he has this intimate relationship with us who are redeemed, all of his power will be given to us to fulfill his purpose for us, or in us. He's completely over us, and he's completely in us. The Greek translation for fullness in this context is the word complement. The church is the complement, or we could even say the completeness to Christ. A head and a body cannot live apart from each other. Without the body, the head is dead. It's nothing. So in the same way, a head must have a body to manifest the glory of the head, Christ must have the church to manifest his glory. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks in Ephesians 3:10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is truly mind-blowing that Jesus, who nothing can compare to, has chosen us to display his incomparable majesty. That Christ considers himself incomplete until the church completes his purpose for his glory. I'm a little careful about that. The church is the fullness of him who fills everything. Meaning the church completes his purpose for him as he designs everything for her. Jesus is changing the world for the good of the church by means of the church. And he does this by giving those who in his church power. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be with them. This is an assurance that Jesus, as the groom, will be there to protect and promote his bride. So Jesus, who is head over all things, gives the universe its purpose, also fills the church that gathers in his name with his power, and then uses the church us as his instrument to transform the world to his purpose. This should really fill us with hope for our lives today. Because this is the hope that we alone possess. There's no other institution on earth that has this promise. There's no other institution that God told to go be salt and light in the earth. And the hope we have here is that we know the church will win. It has to. It's the body of Christ, who is head over all and uses his power for his own glory. That's why our mission does not stop at the doors of the theater here. All of the world is under his domain, and we are called to enjoy what he's created and work together to bring it under his lordship. The church is God's instrument for world transformation and renewal. And historically, this has been abused big time. Some have interpreted this to mean the church should use financial and political and even military force to impose Christ upon the nations. There's been a lot of tragedy because of that. But as we continue to study Paul's letter, we're going to see that his calling is not that. But rather, it's a blueprint for the local church that will produce mutual love and a faithful walk so that we are prepared for godly service in every area of our lives. We are called to be in the church so that by going and showing and telling the gospel, we can be prepared to advance the kingdom of God wherever he calls us to be salt and light in the earth. I think the reason that it's so important to understand the role of the church in the transformation of the world is so that you also understand that it is a noble calling to be a part of the body. Whether you are leading or just supporting or just attending, you need to understand there's no more noble calling, no more important calling than being part of the body of Christ. It's important to understand this calling is much bigger than you as an individual. You know, we live in a very individualistic society. It's all about what we can do as an individual. And we all come with this desire to be kind of a maverick and change the world around us. But there's no mavericks in the body of Christ. We need each other. We're called to work together, each using our individual gifts for one common purpose, and that is the glory of Christ. It's important for us to remember that while we each have individual responsibilities, we will not fulfill our calling if we try to do it without the rest of the body. There's no deserters either. I know people leave churches for various reasons, and I'm not talking about that you can't leave this church. At least give it another Sunday. Somebody else will be preaching next week. But we are called. If you want to follow God's calling, you must be part of a body of believers. Must be. And this belonging is, it involves personal interaction. It can't be done from a distance. And you won't find a perfect church. The bride of Christ is a work in progress, much like the people in the bride of Christ. She can be stubborn. She can be stuck in certain traditions. She can be unfriendly and full of cliques. Honestly, there's times she can be an ugly bride. But she is the beloved of Christ. And she is also the only instrument that will ultimately fulfill all his purposes here on earth. And you are called to be a part of that. That's what Paul's getting at here. Those of us who have the eyes of our hearts open in the heavenly purposes of God become a power in this world that cannot be stopped. The church is the fullness of him who is head over all things, whose power fills everything in every way. The riches of heaven are lavished onto the church, and we are a part of that. That should give us hope and confidence because God's promises to the church are a certainty. The church, the bride of Christ, is something that all creation will honor. We're not done talking about this because Paul's not done talking about this. Stay tuned. In the coming weeks, you're likely going to hear it again. But Paul prays here that we would know God more so that the eyes of our hearts would be opened to the hope to which he has called us. Hope for today and for eternity. This letter is written to the saints of Ephesus. So it is a call for you as believers to be reminded of the hope that you have. Preach these truths to yourself every day. Take time every day to meditate on them. And Brandon's right, by memorizing these and other scriptures, it keeps them in the forefront of your mind. And it just continues to feed your hope in Christ for all things eternal. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you do not have this eternal hope. You have hope in something. Only you know what that is, but it is temporary and it will disappoint you if it hasn't already. Whatever we put our hope in outside of Christ is misguided and it will not last. Eternal hope is only possible through placing your faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, repenting from those sins, and following hard after Christ. Learning to be more like Him. Trust Him today if you have not done that. And you will experience this hope as well. Life-giving, life-sustaining hope. Hope that is fueled by God's plan for us and the promise of a glorious inheritance. Hope that is backed by the immeasurable greatness of His power that He gives to those who believe. Power that defeats sin and death and eventually makes all things right by bringing His glory and righteousness through the church to the world. The hope that Paul had when he wrote these words in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that awesome, man? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, for Your truth, for Your promises, for Your plan for our lives. Thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. And we continue to pray that You would just continue to reveal Yourself to us today. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not placed their faith in You, send the Holy Spirit on them. Do a work in their heart. Draw them close to Your Lord. Open their eyes to the gospel that they have heard, that they may respond. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that You would just continue to reveal Yourself. Show us the power that You have given us. Show us the love that You have given us, so that we can continue to do the work in Your church, filling the world with Your purpose, transforming the world to You, in Your purpose. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.